And to those who received him, he gave them the right, the power to be sons and daughters of God. I love that phrase. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to John chapter 1. It's going to be a little bit easier, I think, if you can just glance down and it's there, or open up your favorite Bible app or BibleGateway.com, whatever it is that you need to get that text in front of you. So that's John chapter 1. In the New Testament, the fourth book, this table of contents, you can find it. My name is Roy. I'm not the normal preacher here. I'm the associate minister. But every now and then, I just steal the pulpit from Daniel. And bless his heart, he lets me do it. And so I'm grateful for that this morning. As we get into our text, let's pray. Our holy God, we are grateful to be gathered here as your people. To be gathered in front of the Word of God, your Word that you have given us, but that testifies and shows us the true Word who became flesh in Jesus. And we pray that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart glorify you, and that we leave here faithful and ready to live out our calling. In the name of Christ we pray, amen. So I like the holiday seasons, I guess, but a new holiday tradition has developed over the last few years, and it's a tradition that I really like. I enjoy it, and it's the tradition now of taking a very popular Christmas song and just hating on it. Just criticizing it and deconstructing it and writing articles about why it's the worst thing that has ever been written. I love this tradition. Perhaps you've noticed in social media, every time that we get into the holiday season, that there's a controversy. And everybody forgets about it until Christmas comes. And that controversy is, of course, whether or not Baby, It's Cold Outside is a tale of a manipulative and aggressive man, or if it's just a coy celebration of normal sexual immorality. That's debate. It's not just Baby, It's Cold Outside, though. Friends of mine like to share their list of the top five worst Christmas songs. And they share it, and as soon as somebody puts it up on Facebook, a controversy ensues because, you know, we all disagree as to which is really the worst. Is it the 50s classic Santa Baby? Is it the more recent Christmas Shoes? The correct answer is, of course, I Want a Hippopotamus for Christmas, because that song is terrible. All right. In all the fun, though, of ripping into holiday classics, there is this one Christmas song that has remained completely unscathed until this morning. It's an older song. It's considered a classic. And so far, I have not read as much as a Facebook post calling out the troubling message that is hidden underneath the tune. In fact, I'm betting that you are not going to escape the holiday season without singing this song at least once. And until today, it's never crossed your mind just how garbage this song is. And the song is Deck the Halls. There you go. I'm going to caveat this just a little bit. There are some parts of this song that aren't entirely terrible. Holly is a pretty plant, and I can see why somebody might decorate their house with it. And it has lyrics like, oh, what is it? Troll the ancient Yuletide carol. And that's like archaic language. That's that nice combination of old and English that makes a really good Christmas song. It's even got I heard it over here, the fa-la-la-la-la-la-la-la-la, little ditty there. Wikipedia tells me, by the way, that that may have connection to some Welsh carols, maybe even some medieval music there. But what ruins the song is one line, and it's perhaps the best known line of the song, and that is, "'Tis the season to be jolly." Now, first of all, what does jolly even mean? Okay, I asked the Google Brain to define jolly for me, and it tells me that jolly is an adjective that means happy and cheerful. I'm sorry, but if you go to Starbucks and you tell the barista, hey, you're looking really jolly today, she is going to spit in your drink. Because when you think of jolly, a particular image comes to mind, a particular image perhaps of that quintessence of jolliness, that Saint Nick guy. He's an old man, he's got a beard, he's got rosy cheeks, twinkling eyes, and he's got, you know, some jolliness, right? Like, I mean, nobody wants to be called jolly. Some of us are probably going to feel a little jolly at the end of the holiday season. But that's not the main complaint. A true outrage is the suggestion that there is a season, that there is a set length of time in which a person is supposed to be jolly, is supposed to be happy, you're supposed to be cheerful, you're supposed to be full of joy. That there's a set time in which you're supposed to be all of these things, and that that season is now. I'm sorry, but it is December. It is the shortest, we have the shortest days of the year. A lot of times it's dark and gloomy. It's the end of the fiscal year, so some of us are just pressed for time as we finalize deals and finish up reports, as we grade papers, as we cram for our finals. It's a season for long hours at the cash register where you're trying to serve thousands of harried customers. It's a season in which millions of people are trying to figure out exactly how they're going to pay for next year's health insurance. And it's not just this song, it's the whole sentimentality of it, the unspoken expectation that just because we are looking forward to celebrating the birth of Jesus, that this isn't also maybe the time to admit that we are stressed, that maybe we're under some financial burden, that we're feeling especially in the time of gift giving, that our families are hurting and maybe falling apart, or that in this season we feel lonely. December is a time of year in which nights are long, and Christmas is a time of year, almost like a special time of year, in which the darkness of life is something that we feel even more poignantly. There is a lot of light associated with Christmas. We string it all up. But there's a lot of darkness too. Let's go to John. Now, I think that John assumes that his readers already know a lot of this story. They already know about Mary. She's that young peasant woman whom God appeared to and appointed her to carry in her womb the son, Jesus. They already know that. They know the story of how she was a virgin and that her pregnancy was miraculous, that Joseph was her fiancé and stepfather, but not the real divine father. They know about the angels and the shepherds and the wise men, and they know about Herod murdering the children of Bethlehem. They already know this stuff. And so John just skips all of that. And instead what John does is he takes a step back in order to show his readers who Jesus really is. And when I say a step back, he takes a step way back, all the way to the beginning. So John opens up with the same first words that opened up the very beginning of the Bible. The first line of Genesis, open the Bible, it's the very first line, in the beginning. Genesis begins, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And so John is taking that first line, in the beginning here. He wants us to know that he is telling us a cosmic story. And what he says is, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John is evoking a couple of different concepts here when he uses the word word. The first concept is this Greek philosophical understanding of the word. In Greek, it's the actual word logos. And if you were a Greek intellectual listening to John, when he said the word, what would come to mind for you is this force that permeates the entire universe, that governs and gives order to everything in the world. It's what makes the sun rise. It's what sets the orbits of the stars. It's what gives life and its meaning and purpose. That the cosmos is invaded and permeated by God's logos. The reason the world works is because there is logos in it. And so when John says the word, that's probably what's going to come to mind, is this power that gives the world its order and purpose. But if you are a Jewish person and you know your Old Testament, you know the story of God so far, you're going to come at this with an entirely new layer. And it is that layer from Genesis 1. So in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And how did he do it? Well, he spoke. He said, he commanded, let there be light. And it was the command itself that brought light into being. It just happened. And so when John says in the beginning was the word, the Jewish person might think, yeah, God spoke, and it was that word that brought everything into existence. And so in the beginning was the word was with God, the word was God. This is God's agent of creation. And so verse 2, he was with God in the beginning, and through him were all things made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And so I got to take a step back here, because there is an image. An image that I can't get out of my mind when I think about this. And it's an image of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And she is holding her son, a little baby boy. And she's looking at him. And this is the child that came from her body that she created. And if what John is saying is true, this little child that she created is also, in fact, the same person that created her. I don't have anything to say. It just stops me. This is what John wants us to see. This is what it means that the Word became flesh. This isn't the first time in human history that God was present to his creation in some way. We see in the Old Testament that the glory of God has dwelt in and among his people, in the Holy of Holies, in the temple. This is how God is present with humanity, that he dwells in a way among his people in a certain place. And at first that was the tabernacle, and then it was the temple. But John tells us that in Jesus, God's word made his dwelling among us. And so we see this. The word became flesh, and he made his dwelling among us. This is that tabernacling language. Some people might say that he pitched his tent here. And we have seen his glory, the glory as of the Father's only Son, full of grace and truth. So John just over and over is trying to get us to see here that when we look at Jesus, what we are seeing is the very glory of God. And Jesus, the glory of God, made flesh and dwelling on earth, knows a thing or two about darkness. You see, darkness and light are common images in the scriptures. In fact, they're common images in like every religious and philosophical system. People are always talking about what darkness of life is and what the light of life is. Darkness often represents that which is evil or bad or perhaps what is hidden and unknown. Whereas that which is light is the good stuff. And it's the thing that illuminates and exposes. And we achieve enlightenment, right? Even Star Wars puts it pretty well with the light side and the dark side of the force. In the Bible, darkness is used in a lot of different ways. It evokes evil, perhaps maybe even the demonic. And so we see the Apostle Paul writing that Christians in Ephesians, we don't war against people, but against the powers of this dark world. and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. I think some of us know a little bit about what that's like. Darkness can also refer to lostness, of being cut off from God. Earlier some of you guys like to listen to or see performances of Handel's Messiah. And if you do, you may be familiar with Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, in which Isaiah is speaking of a coming king who will rescue the people who've been cut off. And this is what he says: "The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, and they that dwell in the land of darkness, on them a light has shined," because there's somebody coming to rescue them. Psalmists speak of darkness in representation to hopelessness and despair. Job, when Job talks about darkness, he's not just always talking about his suffering, but he's also talking about that confusion he feels as to why he is suffering. He doesn't understand it. He doesn't know if there's any purpose behind it, any meaning to his suffering. We're not unfamiliar with that kind of darkness. On Tuesday, I had dinner with a friend whose father-in-law had just passed away, kind of suddenly. And he and his family, they're all from Venezuela, and so his wife and their baby, they got on the plane to so she could be with her family, and he's left here by himself for a few days. And so, you know, we went to dinner and we were talking about it. And we were talking about this experience that we have when something happens in our lives, like the sudden death of a loved one, or perhaps like a terrible medical diagnosis. And our world is just shaken. I mean, it's just shaken. And yet, there are people that are just going about their business like nothing is going on. Like, you see friends and family, you see people on the street, and they're just going to work and going home, and you think, no, like, stop. Don't you know that life is different? Don't you know that this incredible thing has happened to me? And of course they don't. They don't know that. It's not relevant to their lives at all, but it still just shocks us because we think, man, like they should know. Like it's this painful experience where the world seems unaware and indifferent to the fact that our world has just been rocked. You guys ever experienced that? Yeah, that's a lonely kind of darkness. John is all about the light and the dark. John writes, and this is starting in verse 5, and so you might just want to glance down and read along with me. I'm going to start in verse 4. "In him," in Jesus, "was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man who was sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light." And just as an aside right here, sometimes we think that we're people's answer. Sometimes we want people to come into our church because our church is the answer. That is not the case. We show people the light. We are not the light. "The true light that gives light to everyone who is coming in the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet, to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent or of human decision or husband's will, but born of God." Jesus is the one who is stepping into human mortality and into brokenness and into alienation. He is entering the world of darkness in order to bring life. Now, if your darkness looks like alienation, if your darkness is experienced as just a feeling that you are not connected, that you do not know this Creator God, then Jesus is bringing life and light. And what that looks like is exactly what John says. It is the right to be a child of God. That those who believe in him have the right to have this intimate relationship through Christ with the Father. That you are a daughter and a son of the divine. But if that darkness looks like brokenness, it looks like sin, or maybe it looks like the wounds that we have suffered from other people's sin, from the decisions that other people have made, they have hurt us. And we experience that as brokenness. And that life, and that light, looks like the promise of healing. Promise that Christ brings of healing. And maybe it looks like death. Maybe the darkness is our fear of death, our obsession with death, our attempts to mitigate and to shore up ourselves to prevent death, or it's the pain of just losing people to death. What Christ brings is life, and when we say it is eternal life, we are not being metaphorical. John is not being metaphorical, that this is truly victory over death. And when we receive the light, when we believe and trust that Jesus truly has entered this world and that no darkness can overcome him, then we really are eternal sons and daughters of the Almighty God. Now, that does not make the darkness go away. It doesn't. And we believe it. And we see the light. And we trust in Christ. But that doesn't make all of the darkness just go away. But holding on to the truth of that, that Christ is with you and that the Christ who is with you is the one who has suffered because he really took on human flesh, but that he has also conquered and that he has made you a child of God, if you could hold on to that, then even in your darkness, we can hold on to the light. This doesn't mean, I think, that it's necessarily the season to be jolly. Now, there may be some of us in here for whom, like, this is, you know, life is pretty good. Like, life is great. I actually am feeling jolly. That's fine. You don't feel bad about that. 'Tis the season to be jolly. You like that song. You sing that song all day long. That's fine. That's good. Yeah, that's okay. That's wonderful. If the idea that Christ has come into the world just fills your heart with such joy and celebration, express that. People need to see that light. People need to see that hope. Just, man, that's wonderful. Do it. Be it. But if that is not where you are, that is okay too. If Christmas is hard, and sometimes it is, that is okay as well. But in our darkness, there is a light. And it does seem fitting in this season of short days, when the weather gets all dreary and we get the winter blues, when we're stressed out and when we're struggling and we're strapped for cash and when we're really missing people that we love. I think it's fitting that we remember that Jesus Christ is the light in the world and in our lives. And we experience darkness, we do. But that darkness does not overcome it. We're going to have a minute, a time, a moment of invitation. We're going to sing. And what we do is we kind of invite this space up here to be like an open space. If you want to come, you want to pray with us, you want to talk about something, if you want to respond to the gospel and be baptized, like this is a time when you can do that. Oh, we have other times. You can grab anybody that you need to talk to. We just want to invite people not to leave here with something on their heart and something to say that remains unsaid. So we're going to do that in just a moment. Before we do, though, I want to read something. I'm going to read something. This is our devotional books. We've advertised them a lot. People spend a lot of time working on these. They're in the back here. I want to read something from Sam and Dolores' devotional. This is from their devotional for December 20th, So I'm sorry when you get to December 20th, I'm spoiling it a little bit. A lot of you know Sam Clark. Most of us do. He's been here for a long time. You also know that Sam's his health hasn't been very good lately, and he's been in a lot of pain from it. And I was reading their devotional, and there was a line that just struck me. And so I want to leave you with Sam and Dolores' words. When we let Christ into our heart, our feet walk the path of peace with God. Christ, as our rising sun from on high, has broken the horizon on a dark world and shines on all who believe. Stand and worship God.